the lesson I'm going to do with you this morning, I'm going to raise the question, have miracles ceased? Maybe restated, are men still miraculously healing people today? Some of this will be kind of a review. I know for those who are in the Sunday morning class in the book of Acts, we've studied some of the first chapters in Acts and talked about those things. But I'm sort of preparing some lessons because, Lord willing, and things by God's grace, I'll get to go to Brazil at the end of this month and through part of the month of June. And I'm trying to get together some lessons that will be helpful for a couple of meetings that I'll be doing down there. And so this is one that I'd like to do, and I've been thinking about it since we've been studying the book of Acts a little bit. So bear with me if it's a little bit of a review for you, but hopefully it'll be something that will be useful to us as well. We know the claims of many people that say that miracles still happen today. What about those claims? I'm going to affirm today, as we look at this lesson, that miraculous faith healing is not being done today. But as we look at this, I do want us to consider at what point in time that might have ceased. And the first thing I want to do to avoid some misunderstandings, I want us to think about, first of all, that I will be talking about miraculous healing that has ceased. Talking about miraculous healing, the Bible type of healings, those that are were healed immediately and completely. And in Acts chapter 3, which is going to be our first passage this morning, if you'd like to turn there, I want us to read a familiar account of a Bible miracle that took place in the first century. Acts chapter 3, and let's read a few verses here, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they had used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the gate Beautiful of the temple and beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Some of the things that you can observe about this healing that took place in the first century, that's characteristic of many of the miracles that were worked, is that there was an outward affliction this man had. He couldn't walk. People could see that affliction. It was a permanent condition. There was no way that was going to resolve itself on its own. And they healed this man. Peter heals this man completely and immediately. And after he's healed, he jumps and he's leaping and he's praising God. And on top of that, everybody knew him. This is something that he had had even since his mother's womb. And everybody in the city was aware of who he was. It was so clearly miraculous, even that the enemies of Jesus were not even able to deny it. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16, it says, "But when they had ordered them," this is when after Peter and John were arrested and they were being questioned by some of the leaders of the Sadducees, it says in verse 14 and or 15, it says, "But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another. And they said, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Now that's a Bible miracle. It's one that was complete, and it was immediate, and even the greatest enemies of Christianity, the Sadducees, could not deny that took place. Maybe some here have experienced or witnessed or heard somebody tell a story about some type of accident, you know, some type of car accident where someone was maimed or injured and nearly to the point of death. And maybe you were there and you saw it and assisted, or maybe you even somehow were involved in an accident like that, or you heard a story told and that person was, you know, taken out from that accident and transported to a hospital, and in time you found out that that person pulled out of it, and through surgery and the efforts of doctors, and almost inevitably, someone will make the comment, that was a miracle. Well, if it had been a miracle, what would have happened was somebody would have arrived at that accident, and they would have seen that person in that type of condition, and they would have said, arise and be healed and go on your way. And that person would have got up at that moment from that accident, and they would have went on their way rejoicing and leaping and cured completely and immediately of whatever their problem was. And that would have been a Bible miracle. That's what would fit what we see happening in the first century. We're saying that miraculous healing, such as we just read about, has ceased. What I'm not saying, though, and I want this to be clear, is that we're not saying that faith healing has ceased. In James chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15, James encouraged the Christians there to pray for those who are sick. And he says in verse 14, he says this, any one of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. You know, when a righteous man prays in faith, the Bible tells us that God hears that prayer. God does act supernaturally in this world, and he heals people today. There's just no question about that. And I'm suggesting that God heals people according to natural law and not contrary to the natural laws. But if we didn't believe that God acts today in our world, then we wouldn't pray, would we? There'd be no reason to pray. But we do believe that God works and acts through the laws of nature, overruling sometimes medications, what they might do, and what doctors could do. And so what I'm saying is there is a difference in miraculous faith building or miraculous faith healing and faith healing. But in saying that, we are confessing that, in fact, there was a day when people were being healed miraculously through the power of Jesus Christ. And we don't want anybody to leave here thinking that we don't believe that that took place. So I want us to think for just a minute about some of the different miraculous powers that we read about in the New Testament. First of all, let's just mention the miracles of Jesus. Jesus healed many and did many miracles in the first century. He healed the lame, he healed the blind, he raised the dead, but he also did some miracles that were extraordinary and ones that were never repeated in the New Testament. I wonder if anybody could think of a miracle that Jesus did that no one else ever duplicated. Maybe somebody might be thinking of walking on the water. That was one that I don't remember anybody ever duplicating again. Never repeat it. We even still use that phrase today, don't we? You know, maybe you think about somebody who's extraordinary, somebody who just is an impressive person, and somebody might say, well, that guy can just, he walks on water. I think people used to say that about Bear Bryant. I don't know, that might border on blasphemy, I don't know. But there's a lot of, you know, you see somebody that does extraordinary things, and he makes a powerful impression on you. He's sort of a bigger-than-life sort of person, and they'll say, man, that guy can just walk on water. We know that phrase. Jesus actually did that. And that's an admission that of his ability to do something extraordinary. He could still the sea with a word. So much, it was so incredible that the apostles said, who is this? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, there was a purpose, though, to the miracles that Jesus worked. Look over in John chapter 20 and verse 30. There was a purpose for the miraculous deeds that Jesus did. John chapter 20 and verse 30, which these verses, verse 30 and 31, actually comprise the theme of the Gospel of John. John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The primary purpose of the miracles Jesus worked was to show us that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be, that he was indeed the Son of God. Even as we look at the miracles that Jesus worked, even we find out that the enemies of Jesus could not deny what he did. John chapter 11, just turn back a few pages, in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees had gathered together, and they were convening an assembly with the explicit purpose of plotting the death of Jesus. But as they talked together, it was difficult for them to figure out what to do about this man, because he says, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Even the greatest enemies, even those who plotted his death and worked that out, had to confess that Jesus worked these amazing signs and these amazing miracles. And so we see that there were miracles, there were miraculous powers at work in the first century, and they happened in Jesus Christ. But there's a second group that also performed these miracles. There were the signs of the apostle. So look, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The apostle Paul, though he had a powerful influence in the city of Corinth and converted a lot of people, when you read this letter, there were a lot of people who didn't like him. There were a lot of people who would undermine his authority and undermine his message, and they are being affected in that. They are convincing some of the people in the church in Corinth. And so as he writes this chapter, he's sort of defending his apostleship, and making arguments to prove that he was a man that God had chosen, and the message he delivered was a message from the Lord. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The New International Version, the one that I had, defined the word sign as the things that mark. The idea is they mark out or they identify something. And the point was that the significance of the deed is not in itself, but it's in what it evidences. It's what it was to prove. And so when we look at these, evidently these apostles had some signs that they worked that were exclusive to them. They were ones that were designed to prove that they were those ambassadors that Jesus had chosen. And so we have the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. We have the signs of the apostles that they worked to demonstrate their authority. And then in a third category in the Bible, we can find some other miraculous powers. They're called the gifts of the Spirit. And if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read about those. Corinth had lots of problems, not the least of them involved their desire to be great and their misuse of the gifts that they had in order to boast and exalt themselves and try to compete for position in the church. And Paul had to write a good bit in this letter to teach them about the purpose of the signs and the gifts that they were given. So in chapter 12, he says in verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And if you drop down to verse 7, he talks about these gifts. But to each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. A number of times he defines the purpose of these gifts. It was for the common good, for the edification of others, not to be used to serve their own purposes. And then he lists these gifts in verse 8 through 11. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So you can count them up, and there's maybe about 9 different gifts there. And if we can imagine Kingsborough being the church that existed in the first century, and this may be happening in Kingsborough, the Apostle Paul may have said, Mo, you're going to be the one who speaks in tongues in this church. And then he may have said, Randy, you're going to be the you're going to do prophecy in this church. And then he may have looked over and said, Robert's going to interpret the tongues. He's going to be the interpreter here. And then Kevin, you're going to be the one who does the healings in this church. The signs by which that revelation is verified as being a product of God. Now there were 9 total. Doesn't seem like everybody had all 9 of those gifts. Maybe some of them had more than one. But what's most significant that I want you to see is that those gifts were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so let's look back to Acts chapter 6. Turn all the way back to the book of Acts in chapter 6. In the first 5 chapters of Acts, we only find the apostles performing the signs and the miracles and the wonders. Only the apostles do that. But in chapter 6, there was a problem that some of the widows were being neglected. And there were 7 men chosen to help resolve that problem. And the congregation chose those 7. And they brought those men who were named in verse 5 to the apostles. And in verse 6, it says, these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. And then, if you look down in verse 8, there was one of those 7 men whose name was Stephen. And after Stephen had come before the apostles and they had laid their hands on him, notice it says that Stephen was full of grace and power and performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so here's Philip, and as a product of the apostles laying their hands on him, he had the capacity to work these miracles and these signs. And there's another man in this list whose name was Philip, and he seems to get a lot of attention too. And he zeroed in on more in chapter 8. So if you look over chapter 8, in verse 6 and 7, after the apostle lays his hands on Philip, he as well is able to perform miracles. Verse 6 through 7 says, and the multitudes with one accord, this is down in Samaria, after the persecution and the Christians had scattered and went to various places, and Philip went down to Samaria, and he begins preaching. And it says the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So here you have an example of a man who had received these gifts, powers, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he had the ability to do more than one thing. He could he could cast out unclean spirits, but he also could heal those who were paralyzed and those who were lame. Now, as this went on, as we know, there was an individual among the city who was very well known. His name was Simon, and he was a sorcerer, and he had mesmerized and the people of the city with all of his magic. He had astonished them, claiming to be someone great, and they had accepted him as such. That from the smallest to the greatest, it says, they said, this man is what is called the great power of God in verse 10. But when you come down to verse 13, as Simon began to observe the signs and the miracles that Philip performed, it says here that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so the signs were so powerful, it was so clearly works of God, that this man who had mesmerized and dominated the whole town with his alleged powers was forced to abandon them. And he himself accepted the truth of the gospel, was baptized, and began to follow Philip around as he watched them, watched him teach and perform these miracles. Now, There was an important question here. As he baptized more people in Samaria, as Philip baptized all these people, it's interesting that Philip didn't lay his hands on the people in Samaria to cause others to receive those gifts. Look at verse 14. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them. That would be the apostles, Peter and John, began laying their hands on them, the Samaritan Christians, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So, again, I raise the important question, why didn't Philip lay his hands on those people in Samaria? I mean, he did have power. He had the power to work miracles, had the power to cast out demons, had the power to make those who were paralyzed and lame to walk. Why did he not lay his hands on people to cause them to have miracles as well? I would suggest because he didn't have the gift to do that. He didn't have the authority to do that. Just because somebody had the gifts of the Spirit did not mean he had the ability to pass it on to others. And only the apostles had this gift. I think that's why earlier I could say that the apostles had some abilities, some powers that were exclusive to them that no one else had. So look at verse 18 and 19. Even Simon was able to observe what was happening and deduce that the apostles alone had this authority. Look in verse 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit. He didn't ask Philip for that power. He asked the apostles for that power. He said, clearly in his observation, the authority to pass those gifts on to others belonged to the apostles, and he wanted that, and he didn't get it. So, though some had gifts, it didn't mean they had the power and authority to pass on those gifts to others. At least in this chapter, it says that. Then look over to Acts chapter 19. Turn over to one other example on this. Acts chapter 19, as Paul went on his journeys to various cities, he came to the city of Ephesus, a city where some work had been done previously in the teaching of the gospel by a man named Apollos and by two other people, Aquila and Priscilla. And when Paul came to the city of Ephesus, he discovered that there were some disciples there. And when he came to them, he asked them a question. Look in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, he asked them, has any apostle laid his hands on you to impart the gifts to you? And their answer was, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And so he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And so Paul, from that point, teaches these individuals the truth about Jesus Christ and about his authority. And then they are baptized again in verse 5 in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then notice in verse 6, it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So you see again the example of the laying on the apostles' hands and the receiving of these gifts in the first century. There's a purpose to this. What was the purpose of giving these gifts to others? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there was no New Testament, and that these new Christians would need something to strengthen them and edify them and to help them learn about God. We can imagine just a minute, if we were a church in the first century, the Tingsboro Church, and Peter came to Tingsboro and began preaching the gospel, and a number of us were converted. And we've got this new message. We've just been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We're new Christians, but Peter's got to go. He said, listen, I've got to go down to Boston. And then I'm due to go down to Wallingford, Connecticut. Then I'm going to go over to Providence, Rhode Island. And then I've got to continue on and do other things. And we said, wait a minute. We need more. I mean, we just started to learn. But he says, I've got to go. But he says, I will leave something with you. And so, Mo, you're going to speak in tongues. And Randy, you're going to speak in the prophecies. And then Robert's going to interpret those prophecies. And Kevin, you're going to perform the signs of healing to confirm what Randy and Mo and Robert or Walt or whoever teaches. You're going to do that. And so through these gifts, in the absence of an apostle and in the absence of having a New Testament, the church is taught and it's edified and it's strengthened. And so at least in the New Testament, how did those gifts come about? They were passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Pretty simple. But that's what we find when we look through this. Now think about this. Jesus has gone back to heaven, and the apostles have died. And when the apostles died, those upon whom they laid their hands and passed those gifts on, they passed away too. And so that would be, from a logical standpoint, the end of those gifts at the in these miraculous powers. If they were able to pass on the gifts from one to another and continue that, then we might expect and anticipate there would still be people today who could work those signs. But remember Philip. He couldn't do it. Simon recognized the authority to pass those gifts on was only with the apostles. Well, just somebody might respond to that. And they say, don't we need miracles today? I mean, don't we need these powers as well? Well, we have our New Testaments, don't we? Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus promised that he said he was, they went out, these people went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord was worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. The word was confirmed by the signs that followed. And I want you to notice a passage, if you would, in 2 Peter. Turn over there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Most people agree that these letters were probably written around the end of the first century. In 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says when he writes to these Christians. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 2 or 3. 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and his excellence. God has revealed all things, everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Then look down at verse 12. He's writing this letter to these Christians, and notice how he frames the things he says. Beginning in verse 12 through 15. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and you've been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Here's Peter, and he's writing one of his last letters, and he says, you know, everything I'm going to tell you, you really already know. I mean, you are completely established in the truth. I'm just always ready to remind you of things that you already know, and I don't mind doing it. Sometimes when I feel kind of bad about preaching a sermon, that I just know everybody in here knows everything I'm going to say. I'm not saying anything that you don't already know, and I'm thinking, people saying, can't you tell something new? I have to go back and read 2 Peter and say, Peter is still reminding these people at the end of the first century and saying, listen, I've already told you all of this, but I need to remind you again. And we all need to hear reminders and to remember the words of our apostles. And that's what he says in this letter in chapter 3. Notice how he has chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. He said, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So they preached this message, and they preached it again, and they preached it again. and they validated it in the first century with signs, and they put it down in a written form. So what we hold in our hand is the revealed and the confirmed Word of God. What if I did have the power to work miracles today? What if I could work a sign for you? Well, maybe so, but I don't have any new revelation because the Bible is already complete. The apostles, as we read, were led into all the truth. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. They had everything that they given to them by the Spirit. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith of which was once for all revealed to the saints. And Peter is just reminding people of things they were already firmly established in. So even if I could work a miracle, what could I tell you now that was already not revealed 2,000 years ago? Somebody says, yeah, but you know, they had so many advantages. They just had so many advantages. They could see these powers. They got to see these miracles work, and how convincing that would be. Well, aren't we really the ones with the advantage? Aren't we really the ones that have the advantage? You know, this is all complete for us. Think about it again. If we were a church in the first century, the Tingsboro Church existed in the first century, and we're all sitting here, and you know, all we can remember is what Peter said the last time he was here. And then if we have a prophet or we have a person with a gift here, whenever the Spirit spoke, then we would have something at that moment. But we're very reliant on our memories and what we can recall. I'd say, Mo, can you remember what Jesus said on the mountain? You know, when he was teaching about divorce and remarriage, about 20 years ago, he said, well, I think I can. I'll tell you what I remember. But there were some people talking next to me. I kind of missed out on some of that. Anybody else here that could remember that? You know? Or, you know, didn't Paul teach some more on that when he was here for a meeting about 3 years ago? Didn't he teach something on marriage? And we say, yeah, but, well, we got to get him back again because I'm sure we missed some of that, you know. I mean, they didn't have this in its written complete form. They had only partial knowledge. But we have all of it. We have it all put together. We sit in our Bible classes and some subject comes up and we raise a question about it and somebody says, oh, yes, I remember in the book of Colossians. Let's look over there and we'll see what Paul said about that. And another person says, oh, and in the book of Luke, chapter 5, the Lord taught on that subject too. And we all turn to our passages and we read that. And before it's all over, we can put together everything that pertains to life and godliness and sit here and talk about it. And I wonder, you know, that's really the advantage. And the problem is, maybe, that we don't value what we do have. We act as though the miracles are the greater manifestation of God's love than the Word that tells us the way to eternal life. Those miracles were marvelous, but they served a secondary purpose. They were not the primary thing. They were secondary. They simply confirmed the Word that was being taught. I would have loved to have an apostle here not too long ago, back in March. I could just resolve my little problem before I had to have surgery. That would have been perfect, wouldn't it? And there's probably some here as well who've had issues that they've had to deal with that they would certainly have preferred someone to work a miracle and resolve those things instantaneously. But you know what? The primary purpose of the miracles was never the physical comfort of the people. It was always to confirm the Word. It had its purpose. And certainly there were people comforted. There were people healed. And I'm certainly they're very grateful. And I don't want to take away from that. But it was really to lead people to the Lord and to listen to His message and to believe in Him. And Jesus was in a city in Mark chapter 1. And there were many people that He had healed and demons He had cast out. And He went away from them to pray. And early in the morning, the apostles found Him and said, you need to come back. There's a lot of people still waiting. There's still work to be done. There's all these people waiting to be healed. He said, that's not what I came out for. You know, he said, we've got to go to other cities so that I can preach, for that's the purpose that I came for. That's why I came. Because the message brings us healing and resurrection from a problem that those miracles and signs didn't resolve. And so that's what we need. Well, what about the things I've seen? Somebody may say, what about the things I've seen with my own eyes? What about the things I've experienced myself? What about the stories that people have told me from people that are very reliable, Some of my own family have told me these stories. What about that? Well, we aren't denying faith healing. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal us of our infirmities. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You may be a recipient of God's grace, or you may have heard a story of someone who is a faithful person who's prayed to the Lord and He answered their prayer. I wouldn't question that. But was it miraculous faith healing? Was it an outward affliction? Somebody was lame or blind or deaf from the mother's womb? Could you see the affliction outwardly? Was it a permanent one, affliction that would never have healed itself on its own? Were you or they healed completely and immediately, where that person could jump and leap and praise the Lord? Was it a case where everybody knew that person? It was so clearly miraculous, so clearly a sign from God, that even the greatest skeptics, if you call them in, could not deny that miracle. Is that what you saw? Maybe there has been faith healing in your life. I wouldn't question that. James said that we should pray the Lord, ask Him to help us when we're sick, and He'll answer those prayers. It's interesting that maybe we don't always practice these things quite as well as we ought to. Maybe we don't pray with the faith that we should have. Maybe we don't call the elders. That's not exactly something that we practice today like they did in the first century, where we call the elders to pray over that person and ask them to the Lord to heal those people. Maybe we need to be a little bit more consistent in our practices as they were in the New Testament. But we need to think about what the purpose was of the miracles that were worked. It was designed to confirm who Jesus was, that He was everything that He said He was. He was the Son of God. When He was raised from the dead, there's a marvelous message in that. Not only that Jesus is the Son of God, and God had the power to raise Him up, but He also has the power to raise us up from the dead as well. But we have to turn to Him, believe in Him, follow Him, and confess His name before others. Do we do that? Are we ready to do that if you haven't before? This morning would be an opportunity for you to take advantage of this situation, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and be raised to walk a new life following Jesus as we stand and sing our song. Thank you.